This afternoon, we conclude our series on the book of Ruth. And we conclude it with this beautiful chapter that basically ties off all the loose ends of the story. We read in the beginning of the book of Ruth that Naomi was this wanderer from God's promises. And Ruth was this foreign widow with no future or hope. Yet by the end of the story, we see that Ruth has a husband who is worthy, and she has a child, though she had been barren for 10 years. She has a future and an inheritance because of that child. And we see that Naomi, starting from that wandering rebel from God's order and God's plan, we see that now she is content. She had come back to Bethlehem empty, but now she is full. And the last scene is this beautiful motherly scene, appropriate for Mother's Day. Naomi is a grandmother sitting with the child of promise in their arms, and the women around her that had just scorned her a few chapters earlier are now saying blessings upon her. Now, this is one of the best happy endings of the whole Bible. And it really underscores the providential grace of God that's been working in the shadows throughout the whole story. In the beginning of the study, we talked about the dark side of God's providence, or the troubling side of God's providence, how God's providence works even in the midst of sin and wickedness and sorrow and tragedy and bitterness and evil. But now we see another lesson about God's providence, and it is about the arithmetic of God's providence, or the new math by which God works his will in the world. We see that Ruth was this worthless foreigner at the beginning of the book, yet at the very end of the book, we see that she is the ancestor of kings. She goes from being nothing to having this honored position in the family tree of King David and King Jesus. And that just makes no sense in the arithmetic of the way we do things in the world. Someone who has nothing and comes from that brokenness and destitution and worthlessness usually does not become to such an exalted position. And we see the same about Naomi. Naomi was a sinner and an idolater. She had brazenly disobeyed God, and then she was bitter about the consequences of her disobedience. Yet we see that even before she repented, God blessed her. We usually want people to repent before we forgive. But we see here that God forgives and blesses before people repent. Again, doesn't add up. And this is the kind of calculus we see all throughout the scriptures. We see that God uses emptiness to bring fullness. God uses brokenness to bring healing. God uses death to bring life. For us, 2 + 2 = 4. But in the book of Ruth, we see that 2 + 2 = 5 sometimes. 2 + 2 = 10 or 4,000 sometimes. 2 + 2 does not always equal 4 to God. And we see that throughout the Bible. God's arithmetic operates from a different kind of calculus from the wisdom of the world. So this morning, we're going to look at the new math of God that we see in this passage. The way God's arithmetic works differently than the way that we often add things up in our world and in our culture in this time as well. And so in this passage, we really see three lessons about this new math of God. We see, firstly, the challenge of God's new math on our lives. Then we see the blessings that come from it. And thirdly, we see the scope of God's arithmetic for both the past and the present and the future. So firstly, we'll begin with the challenge of God's new math that we see in the beginning of this chapter in the confrontation between Boaz and this relative, this nearer kinsman that he is trying to work out Naomi and Ruth's future with. We read in the last chapter that we discussed that Naomi and Ruth were hoping that Boaz, their relative, would be their kinsman redeemer. I don't know if you remember that discussion from last week, but basically the kinsman redeemer is an aspect of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. And in the law of Moses, basically if a relative was desperately poor or if they had to sell themselves into slavery because of their debts, or if they're a widow, then the nearest male relative would become the kinsman redeemer. They were our kinsmen, and then they would become the redeemer. So for someone who is poor or in slavery, the kinsman redeemer then would have to redeem them. The nearest male relative would have to buy them out of slavery or give them enough food to live. And if a widow, in the case of a widow, the kinsman redeemer then would take that widow to be one of their wives. And then also along with their widow, their children, and then along with their children, all the inheritance. So basically what would happen is the nearest relative would take the widow into his family, and he'd raise up the children, and then when the children were ready to inherit, he would give them all of his relatives' land and wealth and everything else, keeping none of it for himself. So this is what was going on behind really the whole book of Ruth, that Ruth and Naomi in their desperate situation were hoping for a kinsman redeemer. And so we see last chapter, they had asked Boaz, not in a very, probably the most forthright way. Naomi tried to trick Boaz into becoming the kinsman redeemer. And Ruth was very forthright, we saw in their dialogue last week. But we saw, more surprisingly than anything, Boaz agreed. Boaz didn't have to agree because he was a distant relative. He was not the next of kin. But we see that more than kind of enthusiastically agreeing, he actually gives a blessing on Ruth for even asking him. He blesses her for her faith and for her courage to even ask him to be the kinsman redeemer. Yet like any good story, we read last week that there was a problem. Boaz was not the nearest relative. Remember, the closest male relative served as a kinsman redeemer. So if Boaz was the next of kin of Elimelech, basically Naomi and Ruth could have gone up to Boaz in the marketplace and said, hey, you're our kinsman redeemer. Please act like you're supposed to by the law. But since Boaz was not the nearest relative, there was a problem because there was another relative that was closer than him. And we kind of talked about last week how that would have just been a crushing blow for Naomi and Ruth, because they knew Boaz. They knew his kindness. They knew his generosity. They knew his faith. But they didn't know who this other redeemer could be. So they would have to start all over again with this other redeemer. And more than that, this redeemer could not be as kind or as faithful as Boaz. So we see in the beginning of this chapter then that Boaz then takes action on their behalf. Not on his behalf, but on Ruth and Naomi's behalf. He then goes to confront the other redeemer, the closer relative, to try to make some kind of better outcome for Naomi and Ruth. And so we see in our passage that Boaz had gone up from the gate to the city gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Now, the city gate in the ancient world would have been really the center of the city. It was where people had conversations, where they bought and sold things, and it's where justice happened. There were no courtrooms in this day and age. So this is where the elders kind of hung out. This is where they were. So if there was a legal dispute, they would happen at the city gate. So it was kind of a combination farmer's market, business kind of boardroom, and also courtroom. And so Boaz then was very specifically sitting there because he knew he had a legal decision that needed to be made for Ruth and Naomi. And so he comes and he waits there for his relative. And when his relative comes, he says, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." Now, it's interesting to note, and I don't know if you noticed this as we were reading it the first time, that the name of this nearer kinsman or this relative is actually never told. And if anything, the narrator makes sure not to tell us the name of this kinsman. He's known basically as the other redeemer, which basically only means a male relative. And in this kind of sentence where he says, "Turn aside, friend," the Hebrew word for friend actually means kind of roughly Mr. So-and-so. So that's all this character gets in the book of Ruth is he's Mr. So-and-so. That's who he is. And we'll find out why that is a little bit later. But we see then in the passage that Boaz tells Mr. So-and-so, come to sit down. And basically, he throws kind of the best news he got all week at him, or even that month. He says that Naomi has a field that she needs to sell. Now, this is the first time that we've heard that Naomi has any land at all. I mean, we thought she was homeless. We thought she was destitute without any means of her own. But we find out that she has this parcel of land that's kind of been sitting around for the whole time she's been gone. And as we've studied, though, the parcel of land would not have been any use to her. As a woman of that time, she could not buy land, she could not sell land, and her land could not even be used by her when she came back. She had no ability to use that land. So that's why Boaz had to step in for her to try to sell the land for her. So we see, though, that for the relative, that's good news for him. Because that means that he gets this land pretty much for free. At dirt cheap, he gets it. And all he has to do is take care of his old relative Naomi until she dies. That's basically it. So it's good news for him. And we see really quickly and eagerly in the passage, he says, oh, I'll do it. Let's make the deal right now before any other news comes up. But we see that Boaz has a plan here. And here we also see the cleverness of Boaz. Because he says, oh, but one other thing. You get this land, all you have to do is take care of Naomi, but as the kinsman redeemer in this instance, you also have to marry this foreigner, this Moabite who hasn't conceived a child for 10 years, Ruth. You have to marry her as well. And suddenly we see how quickly things changed for Mr. So-and-so. It went from the deal of the century to a financial nightmare. And we can see him kind of backpedaling very quickly. This will put financial burden on my family. I can't do it. We see suddenly things weren't that good for him anymore. It suddenly didn't benefit him and his family anymore. Suddenly it wasn't such a great deal for him. And it actually would have cost him. He'd have had two more mouths to feed. And then at the end of the day, that field that he had paid money for, if Ruth ever had a child, it wouldn't be his. He'd have to basically give it right away to Ruth and her son. So we see right away that going from, yes, I'll do it, went from, no, sorry, can't do that. I'm not going to take it. And then he basically quickly offers Boaz the responsibility. He tries to give it to Boaz. I'll let you be the kinsman redeemer. I don't want to be it anymore. You take it. You know, let's be good. Let's be it over with. So basically, in other words, Mr. So-and-so was only interested in helping the poor here being Naomi and Ruth. He was only interested in helping the poor if there was a payoff for himself and his family. That was basically what was going on here. When there was a payoff for him, then he would help the poor in the land. Then he would care for the widow and the foreigner, like it says in the scriptures, but only if it benefited him. If there wasn't anything in it for himself or his family, then he wasn't interested. And this is often where we can relate to Mr. So-and-so. Because just like Mr. So-and-so, you know, when we think about our involvement in the church or our involvement in ministries of mercy, where people who will never give us anything back and we're asked to give something to them, or ministries of evangelism, where we share the gospel and often we don't get any response. In those kind of ministries, we often think in the same standard as Mr. So-and-so. You know, we wonder, what's in it for me? How is this going to fulfill me? Will I enjoy it? Will it end up costing me anything? You know, and then when we do the math and it doesn't add up to personal fulfillment or blessings, then we just don't do it often. Yet when we act in those ways, we get the question wrong, just like Mr. So-and-so did. Because we leave God entirely out of the question. When we think only from the arithmetic of personal comfort and security, and never think that 2 and 2 sometimes doesn't equal 4, then we're missing all that God is doing. You know, often God does call us to fulfillment. God does want good things for our lives. God does want us to be in good places. I believe that. But often God calls us in, and this happens more and more as we go into the journey of faith, I think. God calls us to do things that have no benefit for ourselves, that have no personal gain to us, but only are a benefit to God or other people. And more as we walk the Christian life, more and more God calls you to those things. God says, yeah, I want you to be fulfilled, but more than that, I want you to do things for me, and I want you to live for other people. And for God, that's actually the path to fulfillment. That's the thing. Mr. So-and-so fully missed it. He fully did not get it. That the way to fulfillment and the way to ultimate security is not holding on to the things we have as tight as we can, but it's actually letting them go for the benefit of God and others. Letting go of our time, letting go of our talents, letting go of our treasures for the benefit of God and others. Now, the irony of the story of Mr. So-and-so is that though he sought to protect his wealth and legacy so much, he ended up nameless. You know, Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, they have this place in history. They have a place throughout the ages as a testimony of God's grace and as the ancestors of kings and the king of the universe. But Mr. So-and-so has nothing. He sought to hold on to his value and his prestige and his wealth and to protect it, but then in the end, he lost everything. And that's a good lesson for us of what's of eternal consequence, what's of real importance in our schools and in our workplaces, in our church, in our neighborhood, in our world. What is really important? And more than anything, what's important to God in all of those things? You know, especially Ruth and Boaz found their name because they began to value what the Lord thought of them more than what the world thought of them. Boaz was content to have his name made by what the Lord thought of him, the name that he would get in the Lord's graces and from the Lord's love rather than what the world around him thought. And that's often our challenge as well. And that's really often where the math of God's will and the math of our world differ. You know, when we read the New Testament, we read that there's really no room in Jesus's kingdom for those who are impressed with what the world thinks of them, with those who have their eyes fixed on their own efforts. There's just not a big welcome in the kingdom. Jesus never really welcomes those people. The rich young ruler walks away with his head down because he's focused on his own efforts and fixed on his own will. For those like Mr. So-and-so, we see that when they have all the things planned out, when they have their whole life planned out and everything computed in there, they have no place in God's plan, just as God has no place in their plans. But the door of God's kingdom is open for people like Ruth, who have nothing to give, who know that they have nothing but the grace of God, that that's what makes them stand. Those are the people that the door of the kingdom is open to. It's open to the outsiders. It's open to the people that understand their own need. It's open to the people that are willing to open their lives to God because they know they have no other path to go. Those are the ones we see that Jesus welcomes to his kingdom. And so we see this lesson about the new math of God here. You know, if we want to understand and live in the new math of God, we need to think about, how does the Lord see you? How does the Lord see you? When he looks at you, what does he see you? Does he point his finger at you and say, ah, sinner, terrible, condemned? Or does he look at you and say, beloved? Does he look at you and say, my child? And how does the Lord look at other people, especially the Ruths of the world? How does the Lord look at the Mr. So-and-sos of the world? And how does Christ respond to both the Ruth and the Mr. So-and-sos in the world? Unless we ask those questions, we never get an idea of the new math of God. And we're never challenged by it. We live in the value that the world gives us and not the value that the Lord gives us. Not the way the Lord sees us, but the way the world sees us. And that's constantly our challenge as God's faithful people. So we see here the challenge of God's new math, but we also see a tremendous blessing. You know, I think sometimes in the Christian life, we have this sense of, oh, it's just so hard. I always don't do this and do this, and oh, it's always a challenge. But we also see, though, in the scriptures that there's a tremendous blessing from following God's new math. When we follow God's way and God's will, that is the way, ultimately, in the scriptures of blessing. And we see it in this passage. We see in 13 and 14. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." As I mentioned before, Ruth at this time had been 10 years or more without being able to conceive. She had tried in Moab, but her husband ultimately died. And so this was hope beyond hope to Ruth, that she could finally conceive after all those years. And we could be tempted then in the midst of that, especially with this beautiful ending, you know, to just kind of boil it down to works righteousness, to say, you know, Ruth and Naomi and Boaz were obedient and the Lord blessed them. That's usually the kind of equation that we do kind of in our mathematics. You know, if I do good things, if I go to church, if I go to Bible study, if I don't sin or try not to sin or don't sin too much, then God's going to bless me. And then if I don't do these things, God will not bless me. And so it's easy to kind of boil this down to that kind of equation. But we see that the whole book of Ruth gives a different lesson. Because remember, in Ruth chapter 1, when Naomi was wandering away from the land of promise, God was blessing her. When Ruth, before Ruth even knew who God, the God of Israel was, when she was still worshiping the bloodthirsty God of the Moabites that demanded human sacrifice, God was blessing her. On that bitter road from Moab to Bethlehem, when they had nothing, no future, no hope, God was blessing them, gleaning in the fields. You know, that hard, backbreaking, humiliating work, God was blessing them all the way, even before they knew it, even before Naomi repented, God was blessing them all the way. And so we see a different lesson here. God was blessing them as much in the midst of bitterness as he was blessing them in the good. This last passage is only the visible sign of God's blessing. But we see all the other signs of God's blessing all throughout the whole book of Ruth. And so we see a different sign here that God blesses. That's God's math. 2 + 2 does not equal 4 to him. He blesses. You're disobedient? He's a God of blessing. Even correction is blessing to God. Even pruning is blessing to God. It's all blessing to him because he's a God who desires to bless us because he's a God of chesed, love, an undeserved gift given by an unobligated giver. He doesn't have to. He's not bound by our math. If we do good, we get gifts. If we do bad, we don't get gifts. That's not God's math. God's math is, I love you. I'm going to give it, even if it costs me my only begotten son. I have a friend who in seminary always was kind of threw me off guard. Whenever I'd ask him, "Hey, how are you doing today?" He would respond, "Brother, I'm blessed." Every time. There was one time I knew his life, he was really having a hard time with finances, and I asked him, "Hey, how are you doing?" He's like, "Oh, I'm blessed." You know, another time he had kind of mentioned that he was having a hard time in his family. Again, I asked him how he's doing. He's like, "Mom, I'm blessed." And at first that really troubled me because I was like, you cannot be always blessed. You just can't be. You know, you've got to be having a bad mood sometime. You've got to be struggling. You know, is he just totally unaware of what's going on in his life? Or is he just in total 100% denial? Like, what's going on with this guy? But after a while, I began to realize what he was doing. Because when he would say, I'm blessed, he wasn't so much saying like a statement of his feelings, how he's feeling. When he would say he's blessed, he was giving a statement of fact. He was saying, I am blessed. In the best times, I'm blessed. In the worst times, I'm blessed. I just am blessed. That is the reality of my life. That is the truth above all other truths. That is what is most real about me at all times and all seasons and every trial of life I go through. I am blessed. For him, it was a statement of fact. It was a statement of identity, of who he was in Christ. He was blessed. And that's really the same reality that all of us live in. It is the same reality. No matter if we're wandering, no matter if we're bitter, no matter if we're joyful, whatever season of our life, the reality of our life is, if we know Jesus Christ and have been saved through his blood, we are blessed. And we're blessed in the same way Naomi was blessed. When she's holding her grandson at the end of the story, the women who had mocked her earlier, they give her this blessing. And at the end they say, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Now, basically they were saying, you know, before you didn't really have a redeemer, but now you have a redeemer. But we see this other message as well. We see that Naomi, even when she was wandering in Moab, had a redeemer. When she was on the road to Bethlehem, she had a redeemer. She always had a redeemer. There was never one day in her life that she was left without a redeemer. And that is the same truth for us. And that's why we are blessed. Because there's no moment in our lives that we are without a redeemer. Even in the worst, darkest night of the soul, even in the worst bitterness and sadness, even in the most terrible, crushing loneliness, even in the worst fear, you have a redeemer. The redeemer is there in Jesus Christ. He never left you. He never was absent from your life. Even in the worst disobedience and sin, you always had a redeemer. And this is true for both non-Christians and Christians. If you're a non-Christian here, if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have a redeemer. There is a redeemer who has been there, who knows you better than you know yourself, who knows every hair on your head, and he wants to save you from sin and death and the devil. He wants to give you a new life in him, to give you a new status. He wants to make you a child of God. He wants to hide you in him. So that what is most true about you is him. If you are in Christ, what is most true about you is that you are Christ's and Christ is yours. And if you are a Christian, that gives us a whole range of blessings. If we know Christ, we have this whole range of blessings because God is with us. We always have a redeemer. So if you need to cry out to God and yell and scream in your bitterness and frustration, you see no hope ahead, that's a blessing you have in Christ to do it because God is with you and he has saved you. If you need to fall down on your knees and repent, that's a blessing we have. You know, the further we walk in Christ, the more we see everything as a blessing. You know, when I cry out in pain and sadness and frustration, I'm blessed that I can cry out to a God who hears me. When I cry out in gratitude and hope, I'm blessed because I have a God who I can give that hope to. When I am struck with God's spirit in conviction and challenge, I'm blessed because I have a God who loves me enough to challenge me. In all those things and more, we're blessed. And so you can say at every season of your life, I am blessed. And in this passage, we have a sense of how blessed we are. Because we have a sense that the blessing that God is giving you is not the only blessing. That what God is doing for you, he's also doing in a much grander way for all of us in this room, and even all of us in this city, and all of us in this world, and even all of us in history, past, present, and future, that God has this giant plan that he's working out for the blessing of the universe. We see it at the end of the passage where we see this list of names, this genealogy. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you kind of pass by those names when you're reading the Bible. You're like, something else. I don't understand. Don't know who those names are. But really in those names, we see this sense of what God's plan was for Ruth. You know, there's this movie in the 90s called Ants. I don't know if you ever saw it. You know, animated movie about ants, you know, pretty much their journey and struggles. But at the end of the movie, there's this cool scene where you kind of come to the culmination of the ant story, but then the camera pans out, goes beyond the tunnels of the ants, further through the dirt and everything. And then you get the sense of all of the ants' drama and their little lives have been happening in Central Park, in the midst of people running and lounging and biking and all of the activity of the big city around them. All this little world of the ants has been happening in the midst of this giant world happening around them. And that's the idea that we get here in the end of Ruth. That Ruth's little story with her struggles and Naomi's struggles were part of this grand, larger plan. At the end of the story, we get the camera goes out and out and out, and we see that God knew the need of the people of Israel before they even knew the need themselves. In the time of the judges, they didn't know they needed a king, but they needed one. And so God prepared it generations and generations prior that there would be this foreigner Ruth that would become the ancestor of kings and ultimately the ancestor of King Jesus. So all of us would know that salvation isn't only for the Jews, but it's for all the people of the world. We have this foreigner in the story to remind us of that generations prior. So we get this sense that your story is also in the same story as Naomi and Ruth. We are all the same as Naomi and Ruth. God's working in the midst of our small story, but God has also woven us into his large story. God is using you for his purposes. God has a plan for you. God is using you more than you can even understand. I mean, a lot of us probably struggle with meaning, wondering, is my job just not giving me meaning? I don't know what to do in my life. We may struggle with value. I just don't feel so valuable. I don't feel necessary. But with God, we are necessary. He's weaving us together all into the tapestry of his plan. So we can know that in all seasons of our life, God is working. God is in the midst of us. God is blessing, and he's blessing not only you, but he's blessing others through you. That in all the strands of the tapestry of your life, God is moving to be a blessing not only to you, but a blessing to the world. Some of you know who Corrie ten Boom is. She's a Dutch woman who lived in World War II. And actually, her family hid Jewish kind of refugees in Holland during the Second World War. And she ended up getting caught and getting put into a concentration camp because of that. And she made it out alive, and she was a popular speaker during her life after that. And she'd always bring this little tapestry that we have on the screen of a crown. And she would bring it and show, isn't this a beautiful tapestry? You know, and she'd kind of talk about the intricacy and the beauty of the construction of it, but then she'd turn it around and she'd show that the back of it is just all this jumble of, you know, yarn, light yarn, dark yarn. And from the back, you can't see almost at all what it will be made into, the beauty of what it will be made to. All you see is the yarn and the jumbles. And she would always talk about how most of our life is lived on this side. All we see is the jumble, the light and the dark strands of our life just all jumbled about, and we can't see the purpose or meaning, but God sees the other side. God sees the beauty of the finished creation. God sees what he's leading you to, not just when you are in the midst of. And she always would close her talks with this poem, and I want to close my sermon with this as well. She would say this: "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing his truth can dim. He gives his very best to those who leave the choice with him.